This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Preaching courses tell you that you should write an introduction that will grab the attention of your audience and make them want to listen to you. Well, our passage this morning begins with the Lord saying, "I will destroy you." And our passage ends with the Lord saying, "Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open." If that doesn't catch your attention and make you want to hear what this passage has to say, then nothing I write will do any better. And so let's get into our passage. Our main point this morning is, when we reject God's help, we invite God's wrath. When we reject God's help, we invite God's wrath. In verse 9, Hosea writes, "He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper." I prefer the translation found in the ESV footnote, "I will destroy you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper." The context of the previous verse and the verses that follow make it clear that Yahweh is the one who is doing the speaking, and he is the one that will be doing the destroying. And two things that we see here. First of all, we see that Yahweh, the Lord, is the one who will destroy Israel. "I will destroy you, O Israel." This follows on the previous verse in which the Lord says, "I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open." The second thing that we see is why God's wrath is coming upon Israel. He says, "I will destroy you, O Israel, because you are against me," against your helper. Now, a helper in the Old Testament was not a person whose assistance would make things easier, but ultimately is not necessary for the task. No, a helper in the Old Testament was someone who was a necessary ally. And without their assistance, you could not complete the task. This is a blessed and necessary alliance. And the Lord says that he is their helper. That word for helper is used most often in the Old Testament of the Lord in his relationship with Israel. Israel could not accomplish their task to be a nation that reflected the glory of God to the nations of the earth unless the Lord helped them do that. But Israel repeatedly rejected the Lord. They rejected their helper. And as we see here, when you reject the Lord's help, you invite the Lord's wrath. So, in terms of application, we should ask ourselves two things. First of all, in what ways am I rejecting the help of the Lord? In what ways am I against the Lord? God gives us his help through many means. He gives us prayer to call upon him. He gives us scripture so that we can know his will and what we ought to believe about him and expect from him. He gives us the presence of his Holy Spirit, and he gives us the local church. And when we reject any of these, we are rejecting the Lord's help, and we are against the Lord. And ultimately, the Lord gives us himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins and raised from the dead. And when we reject the gospel, we are saying we do not need God's help. With our sin, with our righteousness, with our life, with our eternity. And that is a serious matter. Ask yourself, where have I been living in self-sufficiency, rejecting the Lord and his help? The second thing we should ask is, do I grasp how serious and evil it is to reject God and to reject his help? We reject God's help and we invite wrath. God is going to tear apart his people who have rejected him, their helper. He's going to tear them apart in violent and horrifying ways. Does that seem a little severe? It's not. To say to God that I don't need you and I don't need you as my necessary helper is to say I don't need God because I'm as great as God. Any task that I am setting out to do, I can do without God's help. I have his wisdom. I have his power. I have his might. I don't need the help of the Lord. I can do all these things on my own. Anything he can do, I can do. That is an insult to God, to his righteousness, his power, his wisdom, his love, his wrath. Which falls on those who reject him will prove that they are liars. Because when his wrath falls, you will not be able to resist it. You will not be able to save yourself. You will not be able to avert or avoid God's anger and his wrath. And in that day, you will confess, I do not have the power of God. I should have received him and his help. And that's a very serious thing. And so we need to ask the question, what does it look like, perhaps practically, in the lives of a people to reject God as their helper? And so Hosea in this text shows us two ways that Israel and we reject God as our helper. The first one we begin to see in verse 10. We learn that we reject God's help when we put our hope in human rulers instead of God. In verse 10, the Lord asks a question. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? That verse harkens back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, where the elders of Israel came to Samuel and said that they wanted a king, just like the nations had. They said, now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Hosea recounts this, in his words, as give me a king and princes. Princes there speak to the sons of kings, those who would assume their throne and their reign after the king passes away. They would become king, which shows us, Hosea shows us, that they really did reject the Lord as a king. They wanted a dynasty, like the rest of the nations, a king and his lineage, rather than one king who would rule forever. And this is why the Lord tells Samuel, they have rejected me from being king over them. This is why in verse 11, the Lord says, I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. Sometimes the answers to our prayer seem at first to be a big yes, but in God's economy, they are a big curse. The Lord gave them a king, but he gave it in his anger. The people in Samuel's day did not trust that the Lord was a sufficient and a good king who could grant them everything that he had promised, which ought to be everything that they desired. Instead, they lusted after political power like the world cherishes. They wanted a royal dynasty like the other nations. And so the Lord answered their prayer, not as a blessing, but as a curse. He gave them King Saul, whose physical stature and features were exactly what the world cherished. And unfortunately, the desires of his heart were also exactly what the world cherished. And then the Lord took away Saul. In the same way that he took away so many kings that would follow after him, he took him away in his wrath. And so we see our main point again. When we reject God's help, we invite God's wrath. Samuel told them that the kings would rule in selfish and cruel ways. They would be a curse. And the result would be the people would cry out for relief because of these kings. And that became the history of Israel's kings, even with King David. The selfishness and the worldliness of the people of God was represented in the king. And he brought God's discipline on the people through his sin. Ultimately, it would become so bad that the kingdom would split into two, with Judah being in the south and the nation of Israel being in the north. And they would establish not only their own kingdom, they would establish their own king and their own places of worship. And that part, the kingdom in the north, called Ephraim, is the focus in our passage this morning. And now the Lord mocks them. He says, "Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers? You wanted these kings to rule over you. You set them up. And now wrath is coming. Judgment is going to fall on you. And can your kings, the ones you asked for, can they stop it?" Well, how does this apply to us? First and foremost, we should remember that God has given us a king. He has given us a king in himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and conquered the grave and the devil in his resurrection and reigns at the right hand of God. So we have to ask the question, how do we reject the reign and rule of Jesus Christ? Well, anytime we look at our own performance, our religious deeds, our good works, or the approval of other people, our reputation, our success, in order to assure ourselves of our righteousness before God, of eternal life and the forgiveness of sin, we are rejecting the finished work of our King, who lived for us, died for us, rose for us, ascended for us, and reigns for us. We have nothing to add to his work. He finished it. And when we look to something else, we reject him as our helper. Anytime that we condone moral compromise or turn a blind eye to unrighteousness for the sake of our own physical safety, political objectives, financial security, job security, we are rejecting and refusing the help of God's benevolent reign. We are betraying unbelief. Anytime we gossip, lie, commit libel or slander, in order to sway the opinion of others, we tear down the reputation of others. When we do that to win the friendship of people and security for ourselves, to get our own way, even if we say it's God's way, we betray a lack of faith in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When we criticize others and tear them down so that we can feel better about ourselves, we reject the help of the gospel, finding it insufficient to satisfy our need for approval. And when we reject God as King, we reject the only one who can help us. And that brings God's wrath. And so instead, we should turn away from such idolatry. We should turn from sin and run to our King for mercy and grace. And that brings us to our second point. We reject God's help when we refuse to turn from sin and pursue life. In these next verses, the Lord uses the double metaphor of pregnancy and childbirth. In verse 12, he pictures Ephraim as a pregnant woman. He says, "The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store." Sin is like a child, bound up inside of Ephraim. And what needs to happen is the child needs to come out. It's time to give birth. But instead of giving birth, this sin is stored up. It's kept safely, cherished there. And then in verse 13, Ephraim becomes the child in the womb itself. The Lord says the pangs of childbirth have come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. The crisis that they face, this present discipline and the threatened wrath to come, is painful. And it's like the pain of childbirth, like the pain of labor. It signals that it's time to give birth. It's time for them to turn away from their sin, to come out of their wickedness, and to go in the direction of life and freedom. But this child, Ephraim, is foolish, too stupid to be born, to head in the direction of life. He's pictured here as a breech baby, turned backwards. And even though labor has started, the child refuses to come out, refuses to be properly positioned to emerge into life. Today, doctors have means by which they can turn a baby in the womb when it's breech. And if that doesn't work, they can perform a cesarean section in many cases. But in Hosea's day, a breech baby meant almost certain death. For both the mother and the baby, it was a terrifying thing. And so it is with Ephraim. Their unwillingness to leave their sin and to pursue life means that the institution of Israel itself and her people will both be destroyed. And this has a very simple application for us. Repent. Turn away from your sin. Leave your wickedness. And run to life, to the Lord himself. The disaster of God's wrath cannot be averted unless the sin that brings it is repented of and dealt with properly. And that brings us to our final point. The end of sin is unspeakable destruction. The end of sin is unspeakable destruction. Now, there's a debate among Hebrew scholars about how to translate the first part of verse 14. The ESV, in its text, takes it as a promise. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. Sheol is a term for the grave. I shall redeem them from death. That's not uncommon to Hosea. He frequently inserts an abrupt promise in the midst of threats of wrath and destruction. But notice the ESV footnote offering another possible translation. This time it is a question. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? I prefer this translation because it best fits the context, especially with how the verse ends. These questions are rhetorical. The Lord is saying, no, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to ransom them from the power of the grave. I'm not going to redeem them from death. I'm not going to buy them back. I'm not going to pay their debt. The verse ends with the Lord saying, look, compassion is hidden from my eyes. That is a statement that should make every person and every nation tremble. The Lord is saying, I have no intention of saving you in your present condition. I have no intention of being gracious to you if you remain in your sin. I cannot even see compassion. It's hidden from me. I only see wrath. Now, between these two statements, we see two more questions, and these should be familiar to you. We looked at them on Easter Sunday from 1 Corinthians 15. But here in Hosea, they play a slightly different role. Hosea records the words of the Lord saying, O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Earthly tyrants like Hitler or Kim Jong-un They loved to have military parades where they would assemble their armed forces and parade them before all of their people on camera for all the world to see their greatness and their might, and that no one could bring them down. You could picture the leaders of Israel doing this. In the northern kingdom, particularly where Ephraim settled, there were mountains. It was fruitful. The mountains provided them with protection, defense, and the fruitful land provided them with prosperity. They were situated in the best place, saying, "What could bring us down? Look at this parade of all this might we have." The Lord says, "Well, okay, two can play this game." And so he whistles and he says, "Oh, death, death, come over here. Where are your plagues? Do you have them loaded? Do you have them ready to send into the people? And you, death, Hades, Sheol, come here. Where is your sting? Is it sharpened? Is your sword ready for battle? Death and Sheol, assemble yourselves before me, says the Lord, for your hour has come, and I am sending you to do my work of wrath and destruction on my people. And now let us see if Israel's chosen leaders and their storehouses of wealth and their military might and their reinforced walls can keep out a plague, can keep out Syria. Let's see. You gather up your might, and I'll call on death and the grave, and let's see who has might." So in verse 15, the Lord says, "Though he may flourish among his brothers," speaking of Ephraim, "the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing." Like I said, the name for the northern kingdom was sometimes Ephraim. Ephraim was the name given to Joseph's second son, and then the tribe that he fathered was named after him, the tribe of Ephraim. And Ephraim, when they settled in the land, the promised land, they settled in a region that was a mountainous, a hill country. It had mountains there which provided them with defenses. It was a fertile land that provided them with much prosperity. It was a dream place to be. The name Ephraim itself means fruitful. And the Lord is saying here, even though Ephraim is fruitful, even though they flourish with everything a nation could possibly want, they are going to be dried up. And their storehouses of wealth will be stripped of every precious thing. Well, this verse shows what they idolized, what they cherished and prized above all things: their safety, their comfort, and their prosperity. They flourished. And that's likely why those tribes in the north, that confederate alliance, split off from the south. You could hear them saying, "Yes, yes, yes, we know that God's chosen capital city is Jerusalem. And we understand the temple is there, and we know the line of David is from Judah. But Rehoboam's taxes are so oppressive to us. And look at how fruitful and safe we are on our own. If we just overlook a few moral compromises in God's design, then we can find relief from God's, from big government, and we can have all the prosperity that we desire." And those idols of comfort and that thinking, loving safety and wealth, led Ephraim to behave in so many of the ways that Hosea has identified and condemned so far in this book. They worshiped idols because those false gods promised to give them the safety and the prosperity that they worshiped. They oppressed the poor and overlooked the needy and mistreated the sojourner because they wanted to store up gain for themselves. We even saw in one chapter where they assassinated one king after another. Just a rapid-fire string of assassinations in the Northern Kingdom. And you could hear them. You can imagine them saying, "Look, we all know that assassination is not the ideal. But the king that we have now is going to run the kingdom into the ground before he dies of natural causes. So this is the only choice we have, really. It's the lesser of two evils. And the new guy that we will have as king, when we kill this one, he'll appoint the judges and the officers that we want so that things will be ruled in the way that we want and so that things will be good to us. It's not ideal, but it is pragmatically necessary, don't you think?" And thus, under the banner of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, they reject God's ways, and thus God's help, while pleading their desperation as a justification. But God sees through it, and he promises that they will not escape without discipline. They will not escape his wrath for this great evil. And so he says in the first part of verse 16, "Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God." Samaria was the capital city of the Northern Kingdom, representing the entire kingdom in the north. And God says that this capital, like the rest of the nation, has rebelled against him. And as we've seen, when you reject God, when you reject his help, when you are against God, you invite his wrath. And so Hosea's description of bearing this guilt, paying your own wages of sin, is something that is horrifying and stomach-turning. He says, "They shall fall by the sword." The Lord says, "Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open." This is all standard terminology to describe what warfare was like in an ancient Near Eastern culture. These Assyrian invaders would come with the sword and they would slaughter the nation. And to make sure that that nation would never rise again, their soldiers would take their little toddlers and babies by the leg and, like a rag doll, smash their heads against rocks, dash them to pieces. And they'd take their swords and they would rip apart babies in their mother's womb. Horrifying. Absolutely horrifying. Gut-wrenching, stomach-turning. This description, like so many of the other descriptions of God's wrath that he gives in the prophets and elsewhere, this one is literally what would happen to Ephraim, to Israel, when these invaders came in and took them off into exile. But figuratively, this represents what will happen to every human being who rejects God. This is what will happen to every person who is thrown into hell, a place of God's wrath that the Bible describes as eternal, conscious torment. It is 10 billion times worse than the imagery of babies having their heads dashed against rocks and babies being ripped apart in the wombs of their mothers. It is unimaginable. An unimaginable torment as a punishment for rejecting an eternal and unimaginably glorious God. This verse could threaten to capture all of our attention. You read this and suddenly this horrific imagery is all you want to think about or talk about. And then you miss the rest of the passage, which is all focused on Israel's sin. I would have you notice what Hosea, as a good and a faithful prophet, does in this chapter, and even in this book. His attention does not linger on the great wickedness and evil of Assyria's sin of tearing apart babies in the womb. The thrust of the chapter and the emphasis of Hosea's message as a whole is on the sin of God's people, the wickedness and the evil which brings the curse of babies being ripped apart in the womb. He focuses on the sin of God's people because the curse cannot be removed until the sin which brings it is properly dealt with. As horrendous as babies being ripped apart in the womb is, that curse will not go away until the sin that has brought it is properly dealt with. Hosea is a true prophet. He risks the anger of God's people and his life itself by addressing their sin head on. Like Satan, false prophets rarely deal in lies, at least not outright lies. They love to deal in the truth. The demonic strategy of false prophets is often to distract you with something true. And so a false prophet could come along and say, look, what Assyria is doing is a great evil. They are ripping apart babies in the womb. But guess what? God's going to get them. God's going to punish them. You have nothing to worry about, Assyria. Now, there are prophets in the Old Testament who will say that God's wrath is going to come on nations like Babylon and Assyria, Egypt, those who afflict God's people. But a false prophet will comfort you by pointing only at the sin of others so that you're not concerned about your own sin. And sometimes by helping you to feel self-righteous about condemning the sins of the world. And so a false prophet would camp out on the sin of the Assyrians and ignore the sin of the Israelites. That's safe and easy. To condemn those Assyrians for ripping apart children in the womb, that will get you the applause of the Israelites every single time. What is hard, courageous, and quite frankly, dangerous, is to point the finger at Israel, at God's people, and to say to them, the world will wickedly rip apart babies in the womb, and it is because you, the people of God, have wed yourself to wealth at the cost of the poor. You have sacrificed your integrity and your witness to the world on the altar of political power and alliances. Your greatness cannot be restored until you divorce yourself from such worldliness, until you stop calling evil good, until you turn away from evil and do good and trust in Yahweh alone. That message, the message of Hosea, will get a prophet stoned or sawn in two almost every time by those who claim to be God's people, though they are not. And so, friends, here's our application. Flee from the wrath to come. God's wrath is coming upon sin. It is coming upon wickedness. It is coming upon every person who loves their sin and will not come to God for help, for the salvation he promises. Now you might say, well, that's not the Jesus that I know. The Jesus that I know would never speak or act like that. Well, then the Jesus you know is not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus speaks of hell more frequently, more often than anyone in the whole Bible. Jesus himself says, he speaks of hell as a literal place of eternal conscious torment. He quotes Isaiah. He says that people will be bodily cast into hell, a place where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. If your picture of Jesus is a picture without any wrath, then your picture of Jesus is just plain wrong. Jesus Christ does not avoid wrath. The Messiah, Jesus, unleashes wrath, and he endures it. Right now, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, reigning as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And listen to this description from Revelation chapter 6. As Jesus breaks the seals on the scroll and sovereignly oversees and superintends the unrolling of history, bringing it to its appointed end. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed with him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Notice who's being called here. Death and Hades. The same death and Sheol that are being called in Hosea. And what are they given? They are given authority to execute God's wrath by the means of sword and famine, plague or pestilence, wild beasts. And no one on earth where they are given authority, no one will be able to stop them. Jesus will whistle, and he will call death and Sheol and give them authority and send them to do his bidding, to be executors of his wrath. And that means Jesus is the Lord who is spoken of in our text. He is the helper they have rejected. And he is the one calling death and Sheol to do this unspeakable destruction. But I want you to see another picture of Jesus. This one is given later in Revelation. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And so again, we see Jesus enthroned in glory, once again calling death and Sheol, Hades, to come to him. But only this time he tells them, "Give up your dead. Your work is done." Having no more use for death and Hades, Jesus casts them into the lake of fire. And then he judges all people by whether or not they are recorded in his book of life, by whether or not they belong to him. And those who do not belong to him, having been raised from the dead, will be cast body and soul into the lake of fire, which is the second death, a second horrific, eternal death. You see, Jesus is showing us here that he reigns over death and the grave. He reigns over the devil and hell itself. He reigns over them because he conquered them through his own death and resurrection. When he was crucified for sins, he received the wrath of God in himself for all those who would receive his help. For all those who would receive his own righteousness by trusting in him as the king who conquered their sins, death, and the devil. Because sin was removed on the cross, the grave and death couldn't hold Jesus. And so he rose victorious. And because sin was removed, Satan, the accuser, had no weapon left against God's people. He can't accuse them of sin because their guilt is gone. He can't demand God's wrath because God's wrath has been satisfied. The curse has been fulfilled. And so Satan is overthrown. He's powerless. And that is how Jesus turns the words of verse 14 on their head. Where at one time he whistled and he called death and Sheol to come to him and to show off their sting and their victory as instruments of his wrath. Now he asks where they are at, and they are nowhere to be found. And this is why Paul can write in 1 Corinthians 15, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, that is, when we are raised from the dead in Christ, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our only help is God himself given to us in the person and work of Jesus the Messiah, who was crucified for our sins and raised from the dead. When you reject Christ, you invite God's wrath. But when you receive Christ, when you say to Christ, you are my only hope, my only help, you are all my righteousness, and you are the payment for my sins, when you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus in faith, you escape God's wrath because Christ satisfied it for you. So, friend, let me ask you, why would you die? Why would you be a foolish child who wants to stay in the womb of sin when God offers you a new birth, freedom, and life? Call upon him today, and you will be saved.